For those of you who are aficionados of movies, 99, you may have seen the 1999 movie The Sixth Sense, a famous line, kind of grotesque line, but a famous line from that movie is, I see dead people. The thing about The Sixth Sense is if you see the ending and then try to see it again, knowing the ending changes what? Everything. Suppose by some miracle the Cubs end up back in the World Series this year. And it's the final game of the World Series, and it's the seventh inning, and the Cubs are leading by a run. And you get a phone call that your mother, your dear mother, has fallen and broken her shoulder, and she's at the hospital. And you are the good child. And you go to the hospital. Home, text. And while you're there, the bad child who stayed at home texts you and says, "The Cubs won! The Cubs won! The Cubs won!" And you had DVR'd the game just so you could see the ending for yourself. Knowing the ending changes everything. So for Bob Crego, who's going to bury his mother on Tuesday, his mother who knew and loved Jesus, it's a hard thing to bury your mother, and he buries his mother and he has hope. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because the ending changes everything. So those 200 to 400 people that were blown to bits in Sri Lanka today, Easter Sunday, I don't know how many of them knew Jesus, but they were gathered in the name of circumstances. All of those who did know Jesus, as horrific as those circumstances are, to know the ending changes everything. Well, the apostles struggled with the ending. They weren't quite sure about the ending. Jesus had told them what the ending was going to be. He, at least three times in the Gospel of Mark, had said that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified. And after 3 days, he was going to be raised again. And you would have thought that the disciples would have gotten it, but they weren't sure about that. And so we have that amazing story on the road to Emmaus where some followers of Jesus are walking along and a stranger appears to them and begins to talk to them and says, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so upset?" And they said, "Well, haven't you been looking at Facebook? Haven't you read your text? Haven't you checked out the tweets that Jesus about it was crucified in Jerusalem? The whole world's talking about it. And we had hoped that he was the one. But he's dead." Well, in Acts chapter 2, turn there with me, please. There's this amazing transformation among those followers of Christ. When it dawns on them, after encountering the resurrected Christ, what the ending truly is. And that ending changes everything. So often when we gather on Easter Sunday, we talk about how that resurrection changes everything for us. And it's a good thing for us to ask that question. What difference does a resurrection make tomorrow in the office? When you're at the office dealing with whatever you have to deal with, what difference does a resurrection make? When you're in peak finals tomorrow, what difference does a resurrection make? When you're getting ready to take finals in college for this semester, what difference does a resurrection make? When you have the doctor's appointment and the doctor sits across the desk from you and says, "I don't know any way to tell you this, but to just tell you straight up, you've got stage 4 cancer, and medically, it does not look good." What does the resurrection mean then? That's the way we look at it, and that's the way we think about it, and we should. But today I want to ask a little different question. What did the resurrection mean for Jesus? What did Jesus think about the resurrection? What difference did the resurrection make to him? And by thinking about that, maybe apply some things to us. In the book of Acts, Peter is standing up. You heard from Peter a while ago. Peter was a man with a heart. There was a period of time when he was all in. Whatever he believed, he was all in. But there was a period of time when Peter just, his impulsiveness got the best of him. And there's this tragic part in Peter's life where he's following Jesus until things get very difficult. And then he abandons Jesus in Jesus' most difficult moment. But don't think it just of Peter. Most of the disciples abandoned Jesus. It's just recorded in the pages of Scripture. It's why I love the Scripture. The Scripture is so honest that here Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus looks at him right in the middle of that denial, and the horror of it breaks in on Peter, what he had just done, and Peter's broken, and he feels defeated and discouraged and guilty. And that's when Jesus, after the resurrection, takes him out to breakfast. Jesus, a Waffle House. If Jesus had not cooked him breakfast, he would have taken him to a Waffle House. That's where he would have taken him. He took him out to breakfast. He fed him breakfast, and he restored him. And he said, go to Jerusalem and hang out. Wait, just wait. Something glorious is going to happen. And he did, and it did. And Peter was transformed by the coming of the Spirit. And here he is standing up on the day of Pentecost, the day of the feast of weeks that the Jews celebrated. And he is proclaiming to them what has just happened. These men aren't drunk. Peter said, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These men aren't drunk as you some think they are. They have come under the influence of the Spirit of God. God is doing something new among us. Because of the resurrection, Jesus has sent the Spirit. And so he's proclaiming this reality to these people. And this is the record of Dr. Luke, the medical doctor who also loved history. And he was such an accurate historian. We're not sure about historians have tried to unpack the book of Luke and say, we're not sure about this. But every time archaeology has demonstrated, Luke was absolutely correct in his record of people and places and events. He's a good historian. And he records the words of Peter. Jump right into the middle of the sermon that Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:22. Most of these people who are listening are Jews who have gathered for this feast. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You've heard about this. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you have seen these things. It is this Jesus who God, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, referring to the Romans. Last Sunday we asked the question, who killed Jesus? Verse 24, God raised him up. And then Peter, Greek folks who know and love Greek have scratched their head at Peter acknowledging what some said about Peter. He was an unlearned and ignorant man by his usage of the Greek, because he uses words that nobody else would use together. He must have been from Louisiana. Loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by them. The pains, the word pains is a word I don't know anything about except secondhand through my wife and my daughter. It's birth pain. It didn't seem that big a deal to me. But apparently it is it is a big deal. I began to understand it was a big deal when my daughter was threatening, my wonderful, peaceful daughter was threatening to take a life when she was giving birth. The life of the doctor and her husband. The pain of death. Did death give birth to Jesus? Not really, but this intense suffering was not possible to wrap its arms around him and keep him. He is resurrected from the dead. Well, what did Jesus think about this resurrection? Three things. Number one is this resurrection is anchored, is tied to historic reality. That's what resurrection is. And for Jesus, that's a wonderful thing because Jesus was re-embodied. That's what resurrection means. Resurrection just doesn't mean this spirit somehow, this nebulous, intangible spirit kind of floats around. That's not what the word means. It means Jesus was re-embodied. And do you imagine, can you imagine, do we imagine for Jesus, that was a good thing. That was a glorious thing. To come back from the dead, to be resurrected, to wake up in the tomb and to be set free, to be emancipated, to have a body that he would, again, Jesus loved to eat breakfast. He eats breakfast with his disciples and he lets Thomas touch him and he is re-energized in this physical body. Can you imagine that for Jesus, this is a glorious event to be back from Sheol and death? Peter anchors these truths and these historic events. He described Jesus as being Jesus from Nazareth, that small town in Israel, smaller than Fisher or smaller than Savoy or smaller than Fuslin, this small, out-of-the-way, rough town that garrisoned Roman soldiers and was full of bars and everything that goes with having a garrison of rough soldiers in it. That's where Jesus was raised by Joseph and Mary. His dad built tables and chairs. He was a carpenter. And when Jesus was a little boy, he went out with Joseph and he learned the trade and he began to do the same thing that his father did. They turned out furniture and he was raised with his brothers and sisters. Peter anchors the reality of Jesus in these historic events. And he says, you saw him. You heard about these things that he did. Again, you read about them. You heard about the miracles that he touched lepers. Who touches lepers? Lepers? You touch a leper like I touch a person with the flu. That ain't happening. Jesus touched lepers and Jesus hung out with prostitutes, and Jesus was always going out to eat. He went out to eat so much, they said he was a glutton. He was a drunkard. Peter is anchoring these realities in historic truths, and Luke is anchoring these realities in historic truth. And what they're saying to us is, make no mistake about it, the resurrection was a historic reality. You say, what difference does it make? I don't buy it. I just simply don't believe it. I just can't believe that Jesus actually was resurrected from the dead. Sleep. Death is eternal. Maybe last night you couldn't sleep. Maybe last night you couldn't sleep, so you decided to read some Edgar Allan Poe. That'll put you to sleep. And you decide to read the poem, The Raven. And the raven shows up in this poem that Poe wrote. And that raven, the tap, tap, tapping, has one word he repeats over and over and over again. And the word is what? Nevermore, nevermore. Nevermore. And you think of death as nevermore, nevermore. I never escape its clutches. And you think of guilt Once you've done that thing, whatever that thing may have been, that guilt lives with you, nevermore. That's the way life works, nevermore. I may try to make up for it. I may try to bring balance to my life by, okay, I did this, but I'm going to try to balance that out of my life by doing this. Nevermore, nevermore. The guilt eats at you and the fear of death eats at you. That's reality. Peter get it, but Peter anchors this thing. Peter anchors this reality. Peter anchors this resurrection and this historic reality, because without it, Christianity is nothing. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are of all people the most pathetic. All those people who were in those churches in Sri Lanka when the suicide bomber hit, they were of all people the most foolish. Why give up your life for a lie? Why be blown to bits? Why have your children blown to bits for a lie? We're of all people the most pathetic. Jesus said, I'm going to come back from the grave. And so I understand in an age of skepticism, and we wonder, is what we see and hear on the news true or is it not true? Is the vacation my neighbor is having and posting on Facebook really real seasick? I hope it's on Facebook. Or did they really get sick on the cruise? Real seasick. I hope they did, because they're having way too much fun while I'm back here working. Is it true or is it not true? And we live in this skeptic day and age. And I understand that. And we have this sense of doubt that pervades the resurrection of Jesus, especially if it's the only connection we have with Christianity, is show up on Resurrection Sunday. It's the only time we ever connect. And we have this wonderment, this question, this doubt about whether it's true or not. And I don't have any empirical evidence by which I can absolutely prove beyond any shadow of any doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. I told the first service, we can go to Israel. We can get on a jet and go to Israel. And we can buy on the street. You can go buy, you can buy for an American dollar. You can buy pieces of Jesus' cross. And you can also buy pieces of the shroud in which they wrap Jesus for an American dollar. They sell it by thousands of those out on the street. I'll convince you about the Shroud of Turin. I don't have empirical evidence by which I can convince you that Jesus rose from the dead. The only thing I can do is give testimony to that reality. I can show you the demonstration of that reality in the lives of the apostles and the people of the scripture, and how there's no reason other than the resurrection for this transformation to have happened. And they did not have an understanding and a way of thinking of the resurrection the way that they begin to think of it, other than the resurrection of Jesus. But this I do know, the Bible affirms over and over again that Jesus physically, tangibly, historically rose from the dead. If you do not believe that, my one challenge to you would be to find out for yourself. Do not simply believe that because you don't want to believe it. Go to the scripture, ask this God to make himself known to you. Read this, through what the scripture says. Ask the Lord to speak to you from it. But for Jesus, and for those of us who know him, and for those who don't know him, the resurrection is anchored in historic reality. The second thing about the resurrection of Jesus that was glorious for Jesus is the fact that it was his vindication. It was the vindication of Jesus. Peter says, right in the text in Acts chapter number 2, that God raised him from the dead, and that's repeated throughout the New Testament. That the Father resurrected the Son. That the Father brought him back from the dead. Think about how Jesus got dead. How did that crucifixion, how did that death occur? When you look at the life of Christ as it's recorded in the Gospels, there are all these accusations that are thrown in the teeth of Jesus. His own family said this of Jesus, he has lost his mind. Jesus has lost his mind. He's become a madman. They saw that ministry was taking so much of his time. He wasn't eating. He was absorbed in service. And they tried to approach him and they couldn't get through the crowd. And they just said, he's so imbalanced. He's become mentally imbalanced. Others said of Jesus that he was a bad man. He was promising things he couldn't deliver on. He was telling people things he couldn't do. One time, Jesus is in a house and he's teaching, and all of this racket begins to happen above him, and they peel the tile back, and suddenly, it would have been an astounding event to have witnessed. There's a guy on a pallet who trusts his friends enough to allow them to lower him down on this pallet by ropes till he descends to the front of Jesus. I would love to have witnessed that. And everybody's kind of like, oh, what's this all about? And Jesus looks at him. Jesus looks at this man laying in front of him. And what does he say? Your sins are forgiven you. That's not what we thought he would say. And the people who are seated around there, some of them at least, begin to say to themselves, who can forgive sins but God? Which is absolutely right. But the connection they did not make then is that Jesus is God. And so they said, you can't say that to this man. Therefore, you're not a madman. You are a bad man. When you took the cat of nine tails and turned on the people making money in the temple, that was an evil thing to do. When you promise people forgiveness, when you promise people hope, when you promise people joy, when you promise people presence in your kingdom, that was all horrific things to say because you are an evil man. So evil are you that you are worthy of death. And so they took him to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's like a drop of water in a hot skillet. We see Pontius Pilate doing the dance. The Jews bring him and Pontius Pilate says, well, there's nothing worthy in this man of him being put to death. And then Pilate does what any good guy will do. He says, not my what? Problem. And he sends him to Herod. And Herod examines Jesus and says, nope. I'm not getting involved with this. Sends Jesus back to Pilate and says, I don't see anything worthy of his being put to death. And Pilate says once again to the Jews who hated Pilate and Pilate hated them, I don't see anything worthy of death and neither does Herod. But then they knew they had Pilate because he hated the Jews and he was not afraid of Jews. He would have happily exterminated all the Jews. But there was one person Pilate was very, very afraid of. His name was Caesar. Because Caesar was already suspect of Pilate, and Caesar held Pilate's rule in his palm, and he also held Pilate's life in his palm. And the Jews said, if you do not kill this blasphemer, you are not a friend of Caesar. Because he said he was a king. And Pilate says, you crucify him. And he washed his hands. No more waste of time than that. For Pilate to think somehow he could have absolved himself of the death of Jesus by washing his hands. And they took him and they crucified him on a cross which was reserved for criminals. In fact, two criminals were being crucified with him, stripped him naked, exposing him to the whole world after having scourged or beat him, crucified him as a common criminal. Crucifixion not even allowed except in the most rare cases of the common Roman citizen, even they crucified Jesus as a criminal, believing he was worthy of death because of his guilt. And there he died. And his father, who ran a higher court than the court of the Romans or the Jews, said, not guilty, and resurrected him from the dead. It's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Paul says that the Father justified the Son. Now think about what that says. We think of justification this way. We think of justification as something that applied to sinners. That we, the cliche we use is we become so we've never sinned. It's okay to think of it that way. So was Jesus, by his death, suffering for his sin and our sin, and therefore he suffered enough that somehow that suffering absolved him of his sin, and so the Father therefore justified him. Is that what happened? That's not what happened. The Father vindicated the Son, that all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did and all that Jesus proclaimed and all that Jesus said had happened, was happening, and was going to happen was true because the Father resurrected him and vindicated him and had given him a name that was above every name and restored to him the glory that was his before his incarnation. The resurrection served as vindication for Jesus. You are true. You are right. You are just. You are holy. You are who you did. You were. The Father resurrected the Son. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The word justify means to take up a legal cause, to show justice, to render a favorable verdict, to have an unjust verdict overturned. And an unjust verdict was overturned in Jesus' resurrection. What about us? Because if you come here long, you're going to hear about the resurrection for us. Jesus was the first fruits of all those that follow him. That means those that follow him and know him will also experience resurrection. Hope you like your body. You've got it for all eternity. All eternity. A new body. But the same body. I don't know for sure how that works. How is it exactly how it works? Resurrection. Well, how does that work then? How is it that we experience that resurrection? Does that mean that God just declares us just? Well, in a sense, he truly does, because we are connected with this just Jesus. But how does that work? Because we want and long for justice. There's something internal that longs for justice. We want it. If someone decides they no longer want their child and they murder their child, we want justice. If someone decides, I do not like black people, and decides to take a rope and hang them, we don't want a judge that says, you know what, secretly, I'm going to have to agree with you. There's something. It's okay. Two thumbs up. There's something in us that craves and longs for justice. Well, what about us? What about the time we lied, or we stole, or we had an abortion, or we left our families, or we committed adultery, or we looked at pornography, or we did fill in the blank? What about us? You say, are you kidding me? This is good table talk for when we go home, because I'm going to tell my fill in the blank, what an idiot that he would say somehow those things are equal to those things. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus said, you know what? You don't have to kill somebody. It's about hatred in your heart. You don't have to sleep with somebody. That's about lust that's in your heart. Because Jesus knew it's not the act, it's the heart. Dark is the stain that I cannot hide. Some of us do a pretty good job of hiding it from one another, but we can't hide it from the Lord. So what happens? The just judge sits there. What is going to happen to our guilt? My guilt is borne by the guiltless Son of God, my substitute. He bore my sin. And my justification connected to Him, His justification becomes my justification. And so Jesus was vindicated. And through Jesus, we also are vindicated. We're not done yet. The dough is still rising. We're not done yet. Not who I was, and not who I'm going to be, but I am in the process of being transformed more and more like Jesus. Jesus was vindicated. And through His vindication, we also shall be vindicated. Finally, resurrection marked the breaking in of a new creation. The kingdom had come, and the kingdom was going to come. Jesus ascended to the throne to reign that we love. We are to manifest that kingdom in the way that we love. Behold, disciples. This is the way people know that you're a disciple, a follower of Jesus, by the way you love. And if you love like Jesus loved, then you'll live like Jesus lived. And that begins to become a manifestation of the rule of Christ, His very kingdom in our midst. But the world is not yet what it should be. You should be able to go to church without worrying about somebody blowing you up. But that's the reality of the world in which we live. But Jesus, great and glorious day, resurrection, that He has lit a fuse that is going to burn until that great and glorious day when His kingdom will finally come in all of its glory and all of its power and all of its righteousness and holiness, and it shall descend and the earth shall be made right, because His resurrection is about throwing off that cloak of darkness and evil. The world becoming what He has promised it would be. And oh, the joy it will bring Him to see it cleansed and back the way that it should be. And oh, the joy that should bring us that we get to participate in that kingdom. Lions playing with lambs and babies reaching in. I don't know why they would want to, even in the new kingdom, reaching in the snake hole and... The curse gone. Resurrection brings all of that. Resurrection was glorious for Jesus. Because it's glorious for Jesus, those of us who know Jesus enter into that glory. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the promise of the resurrection. Thank You for the power of it. Thank You that Jesus is indeed alive. Thank You that we can celebrate that resurrection today, not just during these few moments we're together as the body of Christ. When we're having lunch together as friends and family, it can stir hope in us tomorrow. If we plant this week, or if we plow this week, or if we teach this week, we can live with joy and confidence and hope because of the resurrection. Think of that Jesus is indeed alive. And it's in that hope that we live and move. In Jesus' name, amen.